Father, I ask and pray that you would guide this message and that you would speak. And Father, I pray that you would put a guard over my mouth and that I would say what you want me to say, nothing more and nothing less. And I pray that we would be a people who are governed by the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. There is no doubt that many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing tremendous persecution. And yet in America, we do face persecution also. The persecution that we face is much more insidious, it's much more subtle, but it's just as deadly. In the beginning of the last century, the Communist Party in Russia persecuted the church in a number of different ways. They confiscated the property, there was anti-religious propaganda, and they attempted to change the culture. If you and I are going to understand what's taking place in our culture today, we need to understand a man named Wilhelm Reich. Wilhelm Reich is unknown. Most of us have never heard of him, and yet he has been extremely influential upon your life and my life. Wilhelm Reich was a communist born in Germany, and he was very influential in the 1920s and the 1930s. He died in a federal penitentiary in America in 1957 of syphilis. Wilhelm Reich, an ardent communist, wanted the revolution in Russia to be successful. Wilhelm Reich had the ability to, he had great discernment, and he traveled to Russia, and he understood that the revolution would ultimately not be successful. He correctly foresaw the disintegration of the Soviet Empire. He went to Joseph Stalin, but unfortunately, under Stalin, the Communist Party ossified. The intellectual growth of the Communist Party stopped under Stalin, and things became frozen, things became stagnant. Joseph Stalin was a violent man, a thug, a brigand. He was from the country, from the province of Georgia. Wilhelm Reich went to him and said, "The only effective opposition to the revolution is the church. We must destroy the church to make communism successful, and to destroy the church, you must destroy the family." Wilhelm Reich had a plan for destroying the family. He said that the backbone of the church is the nuclear family. It's a father, it's a mother, and the children. And when the father and mother love each other and they worship God together and they're faithful to each other, those values are passed down to the children, and they're the ones who oppose our revolution. His plan was to hypersexualize the family. Wilhelm Reich said that if fathers could be convinced not to be faithful to their wives, if the wives would no longer be economically dependent upon their husbands, if they could be convinced that physical fulfillment could be found outside the marriage, if the children, especially the teenagers, could be promiscuous, the church would be destroyed. His plan was to take the music and hypersexualize it. His plan was to take the media and continually bombard us with pornographic images. Fortunately or unfortunately, the Communist Party of Russia wouldn't listen to what Wilhelm Reich said. In fact, they were so disgusted by his deviant sexual behavior, they expelled him from the country. Wilhelm Reich returned to Germany in the 1930s. When Adolf Hitler rose to power, he was forced to flee. Wilhelm Reich came to America, but instead of being thankful for the sanctuary our nation provided, he began to systematically destroy our nation. He wrote a book called The Sexual Revolution. It became a bestseller. It sold 160,000 copies. The intellectual elite of our nation bought that book and adopted it, and later they became the professors in our universities. 1 Thessalonians spells out what it takes to be a great church. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the importance of purity. You and I will never grow spiritually unless we walk in purity. As Wilhelm Reich understood, you destroy the family, you destroy the church, and the way to destroy the family is by hypersexualizing the family. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, answers three very important questions. Number one, what is God's standard? Number two, why should we obey God's standard? And number three, how do we obey God's standard? Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Let me preface everything I'm going to say by pointing out that this message today is countercultural. This message goes against the grain of our society. In Revelation 3, we're introduced to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea was chaotic, a mess. The church was disintegrating. Laodicea means the people rule. Whenever the standard for our lives becomes our own experience, or our own culture, or our own tradition, or our own opinion, the result is chaos. But when the Word of God rules, the result is blessing, and the result is obedience, and the result is order, and the result is strength. The Apostle Paul begins in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. It takes Paul 2.5 verses to get warmed up. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the counsel he gave them was very countercultural. The Thessalonian culture was worse than our culture. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." In verse 1, Paul said, spiritual growth does not just happen. Spiritual growth is not spontaneous. Spiritual growth is the result of a promise, of a process. It takes discipline. It takes work. It takes dedication. In verse 2, Paul said, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This is God's command. This is not the pen suggestions. God has spoken here. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Many of us have experienced salvation. Salvation is when you understand that Jesus died for you, that he is the Messiah, that he paid the price for your sins on the cross. Paul in verse 3 says it's time to move into sanctification. Sanctification is when you become like Jesus. It's when you grow spiritually. And Paul says, unless you walk in purity, you can't grow spiritually. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is God's standard? It's spelled out in verse 3b, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Paul said, abstain. That word abstain is a great big blinking stoplight. It means do not do it. It means complete abstinence. It means to avoid any thought, any behavior that goes contrary to the Word of God. That term, sexual immorality, describes any form of illicit behavior. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong. One of the great privileges of my life is to conduct weddings. I always enjoy weddings, and when a couple comes to me, I encourage them to get married because marriage is ordained by God, and marriage is a good thing. I always encourage them to get married in a church, and I always encourage them to use the traditional vows. The couple that's getting married is so nervous, they don't remember anything they say, but everyone in the audience is reminded of what we said years ago. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And then when the minister says, "I now pronounce your husband and wife what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, you may now kiss your wife," immediately then, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 6, apply, and the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, talks about the gift of singleness. Paul said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That phrase, to touch a woman, is a euphemism for marriage. The Bible assumes if you're touching a woman, it's because you're married to her. This American idea that you start dating at an early age, you go from partner to partner, with each one going further and further physically, is totally contrary to the Word of God, and the author of that is a man named Wilhelm Reich. What is God's standard? God's standard in verse 3b is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The Bible makes it clear that believers are to be different. The Scripture is very clear that those who engage in habitual sexual activity outside of marriage demonstrate that they do not know Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then I love what it says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been redeemed." The blood of Jesus erases those sins, and then we walk in newness of life. God's standard is that all sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong. In verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul spells out three principles. Three principles that reinforce this command given by God. And this is God's standard. Paul says, number one, that the body should not control the believer. In verse 4, Paul says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That vessel is your body. It's no secret that as a believer, you consist of two parts. There's the material part and the immaterial part. There's your body and there's your spirit. There's the part that is temporary and the part that is permanent. And you're a spiritual being and God has great plans for you. And the body is not to control the believer. But number two, Paul says that the believer should not act like the unbeliever. In verse 5, Paul says, "Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God." The Bible is very clear. The darker our culture gets, the deeper it sinks into paganism, the brighter your light shines. You live in the same dorm as your friends, and in their darkness, your light shines brighter because the believer doesn't act like an unbeliever. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Why do you worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or why do you worry about that? The Father knows you do that you need these things. You're different." The body should never control the believer. The believer should never act like unbelievers. And number three, the believer should not take advantage of others. That's a very important truth. In verse 6, Paul said that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. That word defraud is such an important word. It means to take something that's not yours. When you're dating someone, that person doesn't belong to you. It's only in marriage that then the union takes place. Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 6, talked about not defrauding another believer. Matthew 18, 6 and 7 are some of the harshest words in the entire Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible did Jesus talk like this. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks comes." Jesus said, when a Christian causes a little one or another Christian to stumble, it would be better off if the person who's guilty was drowned. Jesus said, you're better off to die than to make another believer stumble. And Paul says that we should never take advantage of others. We've answered the first question. The first question is, what is God's standard? God's standard is spelled out in verse 3b. It's very, very clear, and we'll never be a great church until we understand this, and most importantly, until we live by it, because in many ways, this is the key to your spiritual growth. But then Paul answers a second question, and the second question is, why should we live by God's standard? And Paul once again gives three reasons, and the very first reason is the vengeance of God. In verse 6b, Paul said, "Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." I really tried to throttle back in this message. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to be inappropriate. So, Ethan, it's too late for that. See, God always judges sin. God especially judges sexual sin. Samson, the strongest man who ever lived, killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a dead donkey. Samson, it cost him his eyes, it cost him his freedom, it cost him his life. Sodom and Gomorrah and the three cities with it, five cities in total, destroyed by God. God came to Abraham and God said, I'm going to give you the land. He gave the Canaanites 5 centuries to repent. Finally, God said, they're so wicked, destroy them all. Israel lives in the land for centuries. The book of Jeremiah says Israel became worse than the Canaanites. Therefore, God expelled the Israelites from the land. God is a God of justice. God is a God of love. But his holiness demands that he take vengeance upon sin. And why does God do this? Because God wants to protect us. It's very interesting. I was at the state fair in August, and I went to the HeartReach Pregnancy Center booth, and they had this chart. If you do it God's way and you live your life in purity and your spouse does the same thing and you get married, you will be exposed to one person, and that is God's best. But if in the course of your life you have a relationship with 5 people and they all live the same way you do, then you're exposed to 31 people. Then the chart goes on. If you have 10 partners and they live the same way you do, then you're exposed to 1,023 people. It's exponential. It multiplies. 12 partners, you're exposed to 4,095 people. In America, the statistics are just overwhelming. More than 65 million people, 65 million people in our nation are currently living with an incurable STD. Every year, an additional 15 million become infected. Half of these will be lifelong. Number one, you cannot get involved in sexual sin because God always judges it. But number two, God has a much higher purpose for you. In verse 7, the Bible says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. God has a great plan for your life. God has a majestic plan for your life. God wants his best for your life. And God's purpose is that you walk in holiness, that you be different. And that's why the blood of Jesus cleanses us. And the Holy Spirit enables us to rise above our culture and to be different. When your life ends, you want to be able to look back and say, my life counted. My life had meaning. My life brought glory to God. And the third reason we have to obey this is because of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, Paul says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. Sexual sin doesn't satisfy the believer because the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And a war is taking place between the Holy Spirit inside of you and the flesh that goes in the wrong direction. And the Holy Spirit calls you to a higher way of life, of glorifying God. And that's why we must obey. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the Song of Solomon. Take your Bibles and turn there. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a story about Solomon. He went to the north. He met this young country girl, and he began to court her, and he hid his identity, and she fell in love with him, and he finally revealed his identity, and she had to make a choice. Was she willing to leave her farm in the north where her parents lived and come to the south and live in Jerusalem in the capital and marry Solomon? It's all about their courtship. It's all about their first night together. It's all about the adjustments they had to make. It's a beautiful book. God gave this gift. God wants you to enjoy it, but the context is marriage. There's a little phrase found in this book over and over again. It's only 8 chapters in this book, and yet 3 times the same statement is made. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. Mrs. Solomon is speaking, and she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In chapter 3, verse 5, she makes the very same statement. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken lest until it pleases. Then if you go to chapter 8, verse 4, at the end of the book, in the final chapter, once again she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. She says, this gift is so good, it's so dynamic, it's so powerful, that it has to be kept in the proper context, and don't awaken it when it can't be satisfied. Interesting, the Song of Solomon. The book begins in chapter 1 where Mrs. Solomon, Shulamit, is talking with Solomon, and she's upset. She doesn't understand why her brothers made her work in the vineyard with the low-lying bushes, and her brothers would watch her. While she worked there, her skin became tanned, and in those days, that wasn't a good thing. But later, in chapter 8, she understands why her brothers had her work in the vineyard. In chapter 8, verse 8, she's married, she comes back to the north, Solomon is with her, and she's speaking to her brothers. And in those days, the brothers were responsible for the purity of their sisters. And in chapter 8, verse 8, she says, we have a little sister, she's very young. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken of? Mrs. Solomon turns to her brothers and says, our sister is young, but one day she'll go through puberty and the suitors will come. And how will we respond to that? How will we encourage her to stay pure? And in verse 9, her brothers answer and they say, if she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. They said, big sister, if she's like a wall, if she's not susceptible to temptation, we're going to honor her. We're going to esteem her. We're going to build upon her with battlements of silver. Purity is an important thing in the young men and the young women. And then they said, but if she's a door, if she's susceptible to temptation, then we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. We'll gather around her. We'll encourage her. We will help her. We'll hold her accountable because purity is so important. And in verse 10, Shulamit answers and says, I am a wall. I am fully developed. I became in his eyes, in Solomon's eyes, as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who keep its fruit, 200. All of a sudden it came together for her, and she says, now I understand why my brothers made me work in that vineyard. She said, when I was a young girl, they made me work in the vineyard to encourage me to remain pure. Idle hands, the devil's workshop, and they watched me, and they helped me, and they held me accountable. She said, Solomon, you have a vineyard. And those who work in the vineyard are given a percentage of the profits, 20%. Won't you reward my brothers for helping me to walk the straight and narrow? And the clear implication is that Solomon agreed to her request. I'm always amazed. I'm always amazed that God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus. Peasant girl, very young, living at the level of poverty, and yet she was a godly person, a righteous person, living in purity, and because of that, God chose her to be the mother of his son. What is God's standard? God's standard is, once you're married, go for it. Until then, don't. Why should we obey God's standard? Because of God's vengeance, because of God's purpose, because of the Holy Spirit. God has a noble calling for your life, and God wants you to be different. You say, Ethan, that's how I want to be. I want to be like this, but it's so difficult. And it is tough in our culture. Centuries ago, people solved this problem so much differently. Parents arranged the marriages. When a girl hit 14, 15, 16, she was married. When a young man was 20 or 21 and he could earn a living, he was married. The sexes didn't interact. Today in the corporate world, it's very different. It's very different. People get married later in life. People travel together. If you work together, you're expected to travel together. There's tremendous temptation. How do you live the standard God gives? Well, the answer is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, the Apostle Paul gives the answers. Paul's about to die. Paul's life is coming to an end. He's standing before Nero. Nero's insane. Nero hates the Christians. Paul's going to die. And he says, here's how you live the Christian life. The key is not the hands. The key is not the eyes. The key is the mind. Because a thought becomes an action, becomes a pattern, becomes a lifestyle, and that determines your destiny. And Paul says that if we are going to live in victory, if we are going to live in righteousness, 2 Timothy 2:22, number one, flee youthful lusts. There's a name for a person who plays with lust. That name is victim. We have to run away from it. Number two, we have to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We have to run away from sin. We have to run toward the things of God. And number three, there has to be accountability with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is what it takes. To grow spiritually, it doesn't happen spontaneously. It's a process. It takes dedication. It takes discipline. In verse 22, you have to run away from sin. You have to run toward the things of God. You have to immerse your mind with it. If God has called you to be single at this point in your life, then God wants you to step out spiritually. God wants you to be involved in the work of ministry. And then there has to be accountability. I want to close by telling a story. I was on the phone yesterday at 2 o'clock talking with some people I trust going over this sermon. When you preach a sermon like this, you don't want to say anything inappropriate. And I hate to give personal illustrations. I'll never forget when I was in college and my father took us on a ski trip to Colorado with a large church group. I was a student at Columbia Bible College. And on that church trip, I met a young lady who was very different from the young ladies that I knew at college. And it was tremendous temptation. And thankfully, it was by people holding me accountable that enabled me to stay on the straight and narrow. And if you're a parent, I encourage you to be actively involved in the life of your child. When your child turns 18, your job is not ended. Your job has just begun. 18 to 25 are the most critical years in the life of any young person. But ultimately, it's not your parents' responsibility. It's your responsibility. You have to be the one that says, I'm going to take my mind and focus it not upon the wrong things, but upon the things that God calls me to pursue, and I'm going to surround my life with people who will encourage me to live a life of faithfulness and purity. And when you do that, spiritual growth takes place, and God bless us. In 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, that you've been washed, you've been redeemed, you've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus, who erases our sins and gives us the opportunity to start over for His glory. Father, I thank You for Jesus. Lord, I thank You in Matthew 1, when Matthew wrote Your Son's genealogy, that he included the names of four people guilty of tremendous sexual sin, showing that Jesus came for the purpose of redeeming sinners. Father, thank You that no matter what we've experienced, the blood of Jesus washes that sin away. And Lord, may we understand that one of the great keys to growing spiritually is walking in purity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I'm not sure how.